So the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 98 asks, what is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Question 99 asks, what rule has God given for our direction in prayer? The whole Word of God is of use to direct us in prayer. But the special rule of direction is that form of prayer which Christ taught His disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Very good. On September 13, 1845, a new hymn was introduced to the world on the pages of the New York Observer. The author, named William Walford, was a blind preacher who had an amazing mind. An amazing mind. It was said of Walford that he had memorized the entire Bible. May not have been exactly true, but from his preaching, one would think he had memorized the whole of Scripture. And let me read for you the second verse of this hymn. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, the joys I feel, the bliss I share, of those whose anxious spirits burn with strong desires for thy return. With such I hasten to the place where God my Savior shows his face, and gladly take my station there and wait for thee, sweet hour of prayer. Well, I mentioned that Walford had a unique mind, because I think he also had a peculiar approach to prayer. I say this with respect, but I think very few of us can honestly sing this song. Very few of us, if any of us. Which I think at least begs the question, should we be singing the song with words that we cannot honestly say? For most of us, prayer is not always sweet, right? It's not always bliss. He uses the word bliss. Is it? Is it always bliss when we go to pray? We don't hasten to it anxiously and gladly, as he suggests he did. And certainly we don't pray for an hour. You know, the Bible is, I think, a bit more honest when in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, Paul says in the Spirit, we don't even know what to pray for. We come to pray, we don't even know what words to use. We don't even use words sometimes. We just groan and moan. So much for sweet hour of prayer. But you know, this is okay. It's okay to say this, because Jesus' own disciples struggled greatly with prayer. And what are we? Who are we then, Jesus' own disciples? You know, but the important thing is here that they struggled with prayer. They struggled with prayer, which you might say was a negative thing, but they struggled with prayer. They wrestled in prayer, and sometimes they lost, and sometimes they won. But the point is, they desired to be more effective in their prayer lives. The disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray after he had returned from what I'm sure could rightly have been called a sweet hour of prayer. And the disciples, knowing that their own prayers weren't half as sweet as the prayers of the Son of God, ask Jesus to teach them. We want to learn from you. We know our prayers aren't good. We know that our prayers aren't that sweet. We know that we don't approach prayer with bliss. We don't experience bliss. We don't approach it with a positive anxiety and gladness. And friends, I hope that that's where we are this morning. We don't come here this morning with hypocritical claims to sweet hours of prayer, I hope. We come here as Jesus' disciples saying, Lord, teach us how to pray. We need your help. Our prayers are weak, but we know you are strong and we want to pray more like you. And so we want to work with this question, Lord, teach us to pray, by asking two additional questions that are asked also by the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and then providing some expansion on the answers that are given there. And the first question is simply, what is prayer? What is prayer? What are we doing when we do this thing called prayer? And there'll be some overlap, of course, but the second question is, how then should we pray? Understanding what prayer is, how should we do it? We can't answer the how until we've answered the what. So what is prayer? A number of points here given to us by the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The first is this, that prayer is an offering up of our desires to God. An offering up of our desires to God. And we need to be careful here with this word desire, don't we? Because desires should not be misinterpreted to mean stuff we want. Right? Prayer is not like filling out a Christmas wish list of all the things we could ever want. Now, it's interesting that in Luke chapter 11, which we've read, God does describe himself as a father who delights to give good gifts to his children. And yet, what he's saying here is that the gifts that I desire to give to you are those which flow from the deepest parts of your heart, not from your lusts, not from your worldly or fleshly desires, but from the deepest desires of your sanctified heart. And so what we bring to God then are the yearnings of our hearts. And we learn from King David in what this looks like. David, as we know, as being a psalmist and recording much in Scripture, he knew what it was to yearn in his heart. And we read the Psalms and we see there him typifying the Lord Jesus Christ yearning before the Lord, pouring out his heart. And he so advises his own people to do the same. In Psalm 62, verse 8, David says this, not only to his people, but to us, pour out your hearts before God. Don't just come before the Lord and say things that you think should be included in a prayer. But pour out your heart, squeeze your heart, as it were, so that what comes out is real. The Bible in Psalm 10, verse 17, tells us that the desires that God actually hears are offered from humble hearts. Not just from brilliant minds or from articulate mouths, but from humble hearts. And so then prayer is not just an observable religious habit. It's not just something that we do to show that we're Christian. It's not just something we do in a worship service to distinguish us from just some other gathering. It is a real way in which we communicate our deepest desires to the Lord. And so we check ourselves even here and now. Is this how we understand prayer? Or has it just become a routine? Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God. Now, the second phrase that we find here, it helps to modify this first phrase. And that is that prayer is requesting things agreeable to God's will. So it's not just like a Christmas wish list, things that we want, but it's things that God wants for us. Big difference sometimes, isn't it? Big difference. John, the apostle of Jesus, the apostle whom Jesus loved, said in 1 John 5, 14 and 15, that this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we asked of him. Because we ask according to his will, things that God wants for us, not just things that we want for ourselves. And so effective prayer then requires knowing God, knowing who He is, knowing what He's like, knowing what He likes to give, how He likes to bless. Now, just compare this with how children request things of their parents. I think it's an appropriate illustration because that's what Jesus does here. Talks about how a child would ask of his parents. Children learn how to ask things of their parents and know what kind of things they can ask from their parents. Right? My children, for example, know for a fact that it's useless to ask their mother for cotton candy when they go to a fair. Every single time, the answer is going to be no, right? They have learned that. They know Mom. They know what she likes to give, and it's not cotton candy. Now, if you want hand sanitizer, you could ask her any time, and she's sure to give hand sanitizer. But, you see, this is something like what we experience when we approach God. We need to know what He likes to give. What He has given, what He promises to give. Now, of course, with God, things aren't quite so simple in a certain sense because He operates on a different plane of wisdom than we and our children do, who are on a similar plane of wisdom with each other. But He has revealed His will to us. He does tell us what He's like and what He likes. And so, prayers that are ignorant of God's will are not true prayers. You know, praying, Lord, please help me win the lottery this time. You know, that is not a Christian prayer because it's contrary to God's revealed will. Or, Lord, please help me to get revenge on my wife. You know, we may think that sometimes, but that's not something we can pray. It's not a true prayer. God isn't pleased to grant that. And so John 5 teaches us that God is disposed to bless His children. He is ready to bless. He's eager to bless through the means of appropriate prayer, suitable prayer, thoughtful prayer, prayer according to His will. So prayer is asking things agreeable to God's will. And then thirdly, we can say that prayer is asking in the name of Christ. In the name of Christ. And one place that you can find this taught over and over is in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, where at least five times Jesus teaches His children to pray to the Father in My name. In My name, 14:14 puts it this way, Jesus does, if you ask anything in My name, I will do it. Now, to understand that, we need to understand what it doesn't mean. This does not mean that every true Christian prayer has to end in the same way, namely, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, in fact, we could say that perhaps, possibly, maybe, if that's how we end every single one of our prayers, it might be an indication of what Jesus refers to in Matthew chapter 6 of vain repetition. Now, not necessarily, not always, of course, but the point that we're trying to make here is that the name Jesus or the name Christ, these are not passwords which unlock heaven's door. Jesus doesn't say when you pray, use the right password. And we say, okay, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, password granted. And He opens up the door of heaven and blesses. That's not what it means to pray in Jesus' name. That's a superficial understanding of what Jesus is teaching here. What Jesus does mean is that when we pray to the Father, we must pray from the position of a vital relationship with His dear Son, whom He loves and whom He always answers. We pray from the posture, the position of a vital relationship with Christ. And in fact, this is how the phrase, in My name, always operates in Scripture. You find this phrase, even in the Old Testament, you're going to find that it doesn't just mean to use someone's name as a password. You take, for example, the Old Testament prophets. whom God sent to speak in my name. You know, these prophets were not just using a password. And you know how we know that, right? Because there were false prophets who were using the same password, speaking in God's name, as it were, and God abominates them. And Jeremiah, for example, is filled with warnings against those who speak in God's name, whom God has never sent, and in with whom God is not in a vital relationship. The point here is that the prophets in the Old Testament were not speaking as private persons. Isn't that right? They weren't speaking of their own accord. They weren't speaking as private persons. They were speaking as those in concert with God Himself. And friends, this is what we need to know about prayer, and specifically prayer in Jesus' name. Don't ever pray as a private person. Don't ever pray on your own. Just you approaching God. Never pray as a private person. Pray in the name of Christ. And what this means then is coming before the throne of grace in deep dependence on Christ's finished work. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name, to pray in such a way as understanding that unless you are vitally connected with Christ and His benefits, then you have no business approaching the throne of grace. And so every time we come in prayer, we should be, there should be an element of fear. Now, not dread, not terror, not such fear that would keep us from prayer, but a sense in which I'm coming into the Holy of Holies. I'm coming before a God who sends sinners to hell. The only way I can come before this God is in Christ, with a profound awareness that I have been covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that the Father will surely receive me and answer my prayers because I come to Him as His Son comes to Him, having trusted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't ever pray as a private person. Pray in Christ. And you know, that's why the Catechism takes up the matter of prayer last. Did you notice that? We're in the final section of the Catechism here. Prayer is dealt with last because it's only possible to really pray after we've experienced the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. So it's not so much about using the right words in prayer, in Jesus' name, amen. It's about coming to God every single time with this awareness that I only come to this God through this Christ, through His blood, through His mediation. And when I do, I'm sure God will hear me. Prayer is asking in the name of Christ. And then fourthly, prayer is asking from penitent and thankful hearts. Isn't that interesting? Penitent and thankful hearts. A penitent heart is a broken heart. A thankful heart is a healed heart. And we're to come to God with both a penitent heart and a thankful heart. And both penitence and thankfulness are necessary postures of prayer because they're true of every believer. Every believer experiences remorse over sin and thankfulness over forgiveness. And so he comes to God with what is real, with what is true. First of all, forgiveness, with confession, praying for forgiveness. And it's very important to note here, folks, that that penitence, confession of sin in prayer, doesn't put a believer back into a right relationship with God. Sometimes we may feel this way, that God has somehow sent us away from Him when we're sinning, that somehow this relationship is canceled, and that only when we come in confession are we received again into His grace. That's not why we repent of our sins. That's not why we come in confession. We come in confession of sins in a posture of humility because that's the only way to approach a holy God. How else will you approach a holy God than by confessing how you have offended His majesty? We shouldn't have the gall to enter into a conversation with God without acknowledging that we've offended Him. Has that ever happened to you? I bet it has. Has anyone ever offended you? Done something rude or cruel or unthoughtful? And then the next time you see them, it's just like nothing ever happened. You know, they just start talking, going on as if things... And you think, what is going on here? This is so inappropriate. This person just slandered me, and now they're just pretending that everything's all right? Well, that's no way to do it, is it? And so, we take the same approach with God. We've offended God. We've not represented Him as we ought to have. And so it would be absurd to approach Him in prayer as if that wasn't true, as if we hadn't offended His Majesty. It would be absurd and further offensive. And so we come to the Lord acknowledging our sins, you know, bearing our hearts to the One who sees our hearts anyway. It's not very risky, is it? And so as we come to God in true penitence, we're then also assured of His mercies as we come in Christ, believing the gospel. And so therefore we thank Him. That's why penitence and thankful hearts come together. And as we thank God for His mercies in forgiving us, the whole world of thankfulness is opened up to us. Not only have You forgiven our sins, but You've blessed us so richly. You've showered upon us just a foretaste of the riches of glory. So we have so much to be thankful for. So prayer is asking from penitent and thankful hearts. So that's prayer in a nutshell. Prayer is offering up our desires to God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercy. That leads us to the second question, and that is, how should we pray? How do we take these principles and points of definition of prayer and apply them? And the question that's asked by the Catechism is a good one, and that is, what rule has God given for our direction in prayer? You ever order something through the internet, perhaps, and you get the thing, and the instructions aren't nearly what you would have liked? I did this recently, ordered a microphone for a camera, and clearly the instructions were not written by a native English speaker, and most of it was pictures to which the words didn't really fit that well. And I thought, boy, if I could have just had a little bit more, and there's only about a few lines of instructions. Thankfully, it wasn't a very complicated product. But sometimes we have this, and we think, if I just had more instructions. Well, God gives us instructions for prayer, directions for prayer. And the Catechism gives two answers to this question. What rule has God given for our direction in prayer? Number one, the whole Word of God. Have you ever thought of the Word of God as a direction book for prayer? Now, it's certainly not only that, but it surely is that. Well, how would we defend that scripturally? Well, going back to what we said earlier, 1 John 5:14, for example, says that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Well, what is God's will? Has God even revealed His will to us? Yes, He has, in Scripture. And so we pray scripturally. And I think this means at least two things. To pray scripturally, to use the entire Bible as a guide for our prayer, as directions for our prayer life. And the first is this, that our prayers should be flavored by the Bible. You know, in our family, we love tea. I suppose you could apply this to coffee if you love coffee. But you start with water. But as that water passes through either coffee grounds or tea flakes, it gets flavored. It starts as just water, but it comes out smelling and tasting like that which it passed through. And so it is with our prayer lives. As we pass through Scripture, our prayers will be changed. They'll take on the flavor of Scripture. You can tell, can't you, to a certain extent, how long and how deeply someone has been drinking from Scripture by his prayer. You ever just hear an old man or an old woman pray? Someone who's been reading the Word of God for 60, 70, 80 years? It's amazing how much that prayer tastes like the Bible. How much it feels like Scripture. I've said before that I can listen to Sinclair Ferguson pray and be edified. I think it's partly because of his Scottish accent, but it's partly because of the riches of his prayers, the scriptural riches. And you know, this absolutely doesn't mean that as we grow in grace, our prayers are going to get more fancy. God forbid that as we grow in grace, our prayers get fancier and we become able to use longer and more complex sentences. Those wouldn't be scriptural prayers. The prayers that we find in Scripture are simple. The Lord's Prayer, exceedingly simple. Hard to justify sometimes some of the fancy and long prayers that we might hear in churches, that we might hear here. Prayers in the Bible aren't fancy, but they are real. And as we pass through Scripture, our prayers take on that flavor. I would encourage you this week to try this. Now, of course, you can only really try this after a lifetime of being in the Word. In a sense, you're constantly being formed by the prayers of Scripture and the words of Scripture. But this week, try taking a passage of Scripture. I trust you're reading the Bible throughout the week. Take the passage that you're reading for the day and just take that and distill it. Distill it down to a few thoughts that you can pray through. I think you'll find that your prayer life will be enriched. You probably experience what I do sometimes, that your prayers are very repetitious and you don't know what to pray for. You think, boy, this is kind of just how I pray every day. Well, you read the Word of God, you take these thoughts and you pray them. I've been blessed. I have for at least the last many months, maybe you've noticed, but for the pastoral prayer, what I'll often do is take the chapters that I've been reading through the week, and as I'm reading them through the week, I write down parts of the text and maybe reformulate it a bit into a prayer. I would encourage you to consider writing down your prayers as well as you read through Scripture. It's very enriching. But what you may notice in the second service this morning is allusions and direct quotations from Galatians 1 through 4. You listen for those and you'll hear them. And I found this to be very, very enriching. Our prayer should be flavored by the Bible. We do this unintentionally just by reading the Bible over a lifetime, but we do it intentionally by taking a passage and praying through it. So, first of all, our prayer should be flavored by the Bible. Secondly, our prayers can be portions of the Bible. Actually, just praying the Bible. And I'll make a few comments on this, but I might encourage you to look on our church's Facebook page today where I posted an article that providentially I just saw this morning, 12 reasons to pray the Bible. I won't give you all 12, but I thought of a few before I read this article. But take a look at that, and I think you'll be greatly enriched by it. And I would encourage you to start perhaps in the Psalms, as I'm sure you could have guessed I would say. Psalms are prayers. They are, in often cases, David pouring out his heart before the Lord in a way typical of the Lord Jesus Christ, who also prayed the Psalms his whole life long, and particularly on the cross. And prayers, Psalms rather, are prayers that you can use almost verbatim. You might have to change a few verb tenses or a few pronouns to make it more suitable for one person praying directly to God. But let me just give you an example. 2 weeks ago, we read a psalm, actually from 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, a psalm, though, written by David, not recorded exactly in the Psalter, which incidentally closely mirrors the Lord's Prayer. I think we should be convinced that the Lord's Prayer that Jesus teaches disciples was flavored by 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Listen to this prayer. Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Could you pray that? Would that enrich your prayer life? Would that help you to adore God more than perhaps you or I currently are? So the Catechism says, look, you want to learn from how to pray better? Go to the Scriptures, the whole Bible. But then it says, secondly, specifically, the Lord's Prayer is a special guide to prayer. And this, of course, is an answer based on Luke chapter 11 and Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. It was Jesus' answer to the disciples' request, Lord, teach us how to pray. The Lord Jesus could have said, you know, just read the Bible. Of course, the Bible, as they had it at the time, the Old Testament, just read the Bible. There's your guide to prayer. But he says more specifically, here's a prayer that can teach you how to pray. And I'm convinced that the Lord's Prayer is given to us really for two uses. First of all, we can use the Lord's Prayer as a prayer. This sounds maybe too obvious to say, but you might be surprised how many people are critical of so-called form prayers or pre-written prayers, even if they're biblical, even if they came from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. I was surprised and disappointed to hear someone someone say this week that using the Lord's Prayer as a prayer could be an example of vain and heathenish repetition. Well, of course, it is possible for the Lord's Prayer or any prayer to be prayed in vain, right? We would acknowledge that. But that suggestion or that accusation that to use the Lord's Prayer as a prayer, even with some regularity, ignores the fact that there are two kinds of repetition. There's heathenish repetition, against which the Lord Jesus warns in Matthew chapter 6, and there's good repetition, exemplified, for example, in Psalm 136. Anyone who says that you shouldn't pray or sing repetitious things is ignoring Psalm 136, where the worshiper says 26 times, "For his mercy endures forever." 26 times. Sometimes you hear people, mostly in our circles, unfortunately, talk about these repetitious worship songs today. I say, well, have you not read the Psalms? There's a lot of repetition in the Psalms. Elsewhere in Scripture. Let's be thoughtful about our criticism here. The Westminster Larger Catechism is more balanced when it says that the Lord's Prayer is to be used not only as a template for making other prayers, but may also be used as a prayer. And let me commend this to you, even in your private prayer closet. Normally we think about the Lord's Prayer as something we pray collectively, but you know you can pray the Lord's Prayer collectively even in private without changing the pronouns. Our Father, you can still pray that. Forgive us our debts, even when you're the only one saying it. Because you're connected in union with Christ, with believers across history and across in many places. So we pray our Father who art in heaven, even when we're alone together, alone by ourselves. Then also we use the Lord's Prayer as a form for other prayers. Because Jesus is teaching us what godly prayer is like. He's summarizing some of the most essential characteristics of godly prayer. And so we're going to be studying for the next 7 weeks the Lord's Prayer, taking each of its parts in turn to dissect it, as it were, to help us understand how it ticks. Why is this a good prayer? How does this form a template for our other prayers? And what we're going to find is that it's a good prayer because prayer must be God-centered. It must include confession of sin. It must express our thanksgiving for his provision. And through it, we must ask for those things which are needful for body and soul. And so some have taken the Lord's Prayer and summarized it even more simply, and I think appropriately, by the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S. And so the A there stands for adoration. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. We're adoring the Lord God. C stands for confession. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. T stands for thanksgiving. We thank the Lord for all that he's lavished upon us in Christ. And then S stands for supplication. We make requests to the Lord. And I would encourage you to use this acronym, ACTS, in your own prayers, because I think it faithfully reflects the Lord's Prayer, which faithfully reflects Scripture. And you might even consider, as we've been doing as a family lately, take this acronym, ACTS, A-C-T-S, and divide it amongst your family members when you pray for family worship, during family worship. And so one person takes A. And so they're going to pray just adoring God. Might be a little uncomfortable, unfortunately, for some of us who very rarely just pray in adoration to the Lord. We tend to skip right over to what we need or even what we're thankful for. Divide them up, perhaps, and learn to pray this prayer together. Jesus provides a template for prayer in the Lord's Prayer. You can do the same thing with the Lord's Prayer. I would encourage you to develop a habit of taking the Lord's Prayer and using it as a template. So you start with the first phrase, "Our Father who art in heaven." You just pause there for a moment and pray in ways that reflect "Our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name." And you take a moment, you pray for things related to that, and you keep going through the prayer. I think it will enrich your prayer life. The Lord teaches us here what prayer is and how we should pray. I want to close by answering a question that's not asked by the catechism in particular, but is relevant to the life of this congregation. And that is the question, when should we pray? When should we pray? And what I mean here is that churches must pray. Churches must pray. When must we pray? When we're gathered together as the body of Christ. Individual prayers are not enough. Pastoral prayers are not enough. As a minister leads in prayer, it's a good thing, of course. But congregations, that is, believers who have covenanted together in Christ, need to pray. There's some beautiful examples of this in Scripture. Just take, for example, Acts chapter 4, verse 24, where the body that's gathered there is sort of responding to some persecution experienced by some of the disciples. And what we find in verse 24 is this phrase, "They raised their voice." Notice, they, a whole collection of people, raised their voice. One voice. It doesn't say they raise their voices. They raise their one voice to God with one accord in prayer. God's people came together and they all prayed, but as it were, in one voice. We're going to have, before our second service this morning, have introduced to us a plan for praying together as a congregation by way of monthly congregational prayer meetings and then monthly prayer meetings amongst our districts, where the families of our districts come together and pray in on a smaller scale. And we hope that this will help us to be a more prayerful congregation, because it's absolutely critical. And we've come to realize that this is perhaps a shortcoming in the current life of our congregation. I close with some pleas for congregational prayer from other writers. So I'll hide here behind a few other writers and issuing some pleas for congregational prayer. One 19th century pastor put it this way: "No church can enjoy any great measure of success in saving souls unless they are praying churches." Praying churches, he goes on to say, are revival churches. Now, maybe he's spoken a bit too strongly there. God can surprise us in revival. But we look back through history and we can track revivals, local and national, beginning with vibrant prayer. And certainly that is our desire, we trust, to be a revival church. And we need then to be a prayer church. I think Charles Spurgeon, who I'll quote next, was a bit more balanced in his understanding of the relationship between prayer and revival. Nonetheless critical, though, of prayerless churches. He saw, for example, in London, large, apparently godly churches. But then he says this: "But when I go to their prayer meetings," remember, large, apparently healthy churches, "when I go to their prayer meetings, I see a dozen persons." A dozen persons. He says, can God bless us? Can God pour out His Spirit upon us while this is the case? He could, says Spurgeon. So a bit more balance. Yes, He could. Spurgeon's not willing to say that God cannot bless us unless we're praying church. He could, but we shouldn't expect it. We shouldn't expect God's blessing if we're not a praying church. For He says, I quote Spurgeon here, quoting Isaiah 66:8, when Zion travails, she brings forth children. Alluding here to a mother delivering a child and reflecting on the pain and the wrestling. Prayer's not easy, is it? Prayer for us is not always a sweet hour. We don't always approach it with bliss and excitement. Just like a woman, I trust, doesn't approach a delivery with an expectation of bliss and enthusiasm. It's a travail. It's a wrestling. It's an agonizing. It's a painful experience sometimes. But the good news is, when Zion travails, she brings forth children. And that's the encouragement that a mother has. When I travail, I bring forth a child. And that's what we have set before us as a congregation. And so let us travail in prayer. Let us wrestle. Let us break out of what is easy, namely our sweet hours before the television or before whatever else we're doing when we have the opportunity to come together and pray as a congregation. Let's break out of that. Let's travail in prayer, anticipating bringing forth the fruit of God's blessing as He promises to give. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we come before You to confess our weaknesses in prayer. We would say with the disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. We pray that this request would not be an empty request, that we would ask to know how to pray, and that we would come together when God's people gather together to pray and to do it, as weak as we are. And we hope that we'll learn together. Even sometimes congregational prayer meetings can be difficult, even painful sometimes. We pray that as we travail in prayer, not only would we become more adept in biblical prayer, but that with Your blessing, we would also bring forth children, that we would be a revival church, that sinners would be saved and believers would be edified, built up into the body of Jesus Christ, in whose precious and powerful name we pray. Amen.